Well, this morning we're turning to Psalm 43 and continuing in this series that we intersperse within our morning meetings, proceeding through this portion of God's Word, this manual of worship, the Book of Psalms. And that brings us to Psalm 43, the title being this: Questions That Will Have an Answer. Questions That Will Have an Answer. And we find in this comparatively brief psalm the desires and the longings of the godly. You may well imagine that it is a psalm of David, though there is no superscription to that effect, but we may well take it to be as such. And we see those desires and longings, well, as we have it rendered to us in the English there, with those O's of verse 1 and again in verse 3. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, and oh, send out your light and your truth. They convey a lot of meaning, don't they? Those O's, the longings and desires of the godly. Pleading with God, pleading our cause, calling upon him to rise up to our help. Now this psalm, a few weeks ago it was, now we had Psalm 42, but the similarities are very much there for us to see. They form, as it were, a continuous whole, so that at the end of verse 2 in Psalm 43, and the questions there, why do you cast me off? Were we to glance back there at Psalm 42, and there in the end of verse 9, that same question, why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Again in verse 5, the questions that the psalmist asks, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Well, we find that repeated at the end of Psalm 42. Psalm 42 verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. And then it finishes, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, and my God. So it's similar territory, in briefer fashion, in Psalm 43 than in Psalm 42. Shorter, less detail, but we find that the psalmist is basically in the same state of mind. There is that turmoil, that degree of inner absence of peace, of thoughts that are turning over in his mind. And we find him surrounded by enemies. The enemies were there in Psalm 42, they're back with him in Psalm 43. It's similar territory. These enemies that go round oppressing him. And there is that awaiting, that expectation of vindication, that he is hoping in God. And that is not some just hoping for the best kind of hoping for something where we're not really sure that it's going to quite work out. We'd love it to, but we're not convinced that it will. Here, he is absolutely convinced that it will, notwithstanding the troubles, the turmoils within, the enemies without, the pressure they're bringing to bear, and how he is feeling the weight of it and the burden of it. He is fully expecting vindication, that his hope is not baseless, has no evidence to support it. He fully believes, is fully persuaded, that notwithstanding his present distress, better times lie ahead. And so we have the title then, Questions That Will Have, Not Might Have, Will Have an Answer. He believes God will answer him. And that is him in this state of awaiting and expectancy while in the midst of his own personal trials, surrounded by enemies. So, my first heading then, enemies who oppress. Enemies who oppress. We have that in Psalm 42, as I mentioned. Here it is in Psalm 43. Why, there it is throughout Scripture. Enemies. How much time Scripture actually gives to stating the plans, the identities, the methods of enemies. How many battles, how many wars, how many warnings about enemies by the prophets were issued. Enemies, actual nations, or enemies working within the souls of men. Much of the Bible is about standing against enemies. Enemies and what they're doing and what we need to do in return. And of course, much of this hinges on courage. And courage. Hope in God. That courage that is so vital. A character that we today need as Christians facing enemies. Many enemies. And scripture doesn't sort of conceal from view this thing and cosset us and sort of keep us safe and say, oh, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. No, it says they're there and you need to know about them. And here are the effects of them on saints of old, and David is like a representative to us of the gamut of feelings and thoughts that we might have. In his life is compressed so much, more than a lifetime worth of experience. Because he's made like an example to us. We may have a portion of his experience here or something similar to it there. And we can find, therefore, that support and strength of Scripture. Because David is looking, isn't he, here to God's strength. You are the God of my strength. And he says that, why he then goes on to ask these questions, why do you cast me off? He still believes he's the God of his strength, that God had strengthened him in the past, given him courage, and he's looking for a similar repeat of that in the future. Because David had constant attacks from enemies before he was crowned, though he was the king in making, the king in waiting. Saul, as we know, was desirous of killing this competitor, this threat, and as Saul's character disintegrates and his own life falls apart, the effort that he expends in trying to kill the man that signally God has shown his approval of and had spoken to Saul to tell him the kingdom was going to be torn away from him and given to somebody that is worthier than him. For all that, he's there pursuing him through the deserts, across mountains, pursuing him in the wilderness, following on tips and spies who say he's here in the wilderness of Maon or somewhere, and off he goes, or Ziph, he's in the desert there. And so the energy that he expends trying to kill David, enemies. The Apostle Paul, just take another example there. And if you look in the book of Acts, for instance, look in the epistles and Paul's comments there, how much of the time enemies were trying to hinder and stop his progress, were preaching against him, trying to kill him. Those 40 men who took that vow that they wouldn't eat until they had killed Paul. Well, they went hungry, didn't they, there? But the intent was real enough. Enemies. And there, through Paul's nephew being in the right place at the right time and overhearing this plot, and then going to the commander there in Jerusalem, in the garrison, and explaining to him what he had heard, and the commander believing it. And so Paul was spirited away from Jerusalem at night and taken to comparative safety in Caesarea. Enemies. Enemies everywhere. And par excellence, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly having enemies before him. Why, the devil very much incarnate before him in the desert, in the wilderness, provoking and seeking to make him detour from the position of lowliness and servanthood and dependence upon his Father that was his allotted work to do as our mediator. Trying to provoke him to discard that and to show his supremacy and his glory. Oh, and worship the devil as well. All the opposition, all of the temptation. Why, that was the most explicit and clear description we have in Scripture. Yet we know that the devil was always looking for that opportune time to come again. We might well believe that opportune time when our Saviour was hanging on the cross was particularly acute in terms of the oppression he brought. All along the way, those who opposed him, why, even Peter, his trusted right-hand man, he, James and John, who were given a special insights into the ministry of Christ. When the Lord spoke plainly that he would have to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and that they would scourge him and then hand him over to the Gentiles who would kill him. Then after 3 days, rise again. Peter rebukes him. Let's show him what happened to you. And the Lord in turn rebukes Peter and tells him that he has in mind the things of God, but the things of the devil. enemies, even amongst his own friendship circle. Enemies, very clearly, in the chief priests and the high priest and all of that company there, but just in the general way of fickleness of crowds who could be swayed against him and asked for a murderer to be released instead of the Prince of Life. Enemies who oppress. And we see them spoken of here, the ungodly, an ungodly nation, thinking in terms of a whole nation's worth of such oppression, and their characteristics, deceitful and unjust in verse 1. Deceitful and unjust. How people can put on a very fair and very persuasive facade, and yet behind it, full of murderous intent, their words as smooth as butter, but within their hearts, well, it was murder that they were hatching and plotting there. How unjust people can be. How double standards they can work with. Well, I had to smile at this in an ironic way, but you may have seen it yourself there in the Christian Institute, I think it was, the Royal British Pregnancy Advisory Service. We have no sympathy at all. BPAS there, a great supporter of abortion. And they complained because a charity with a more pro-life agenda received some government funding. Or they complained about this. Then it transpired one of their trustees was getting here, I'll try and get the figures right, £500,000, it's from the Arts Council, to write the history of abortion. Well, there's an unworthy project if ever there was. And so there's the injustice there, complaining against the Christian organisation, whichever one it was, that they were getting funding. Well, one of their trustees was trousering a cool £500,000 to write up, well, a ghastly history, isn't it? History of abortion, of all things. So there we have. That's the work, I'd suggest, of the deceitful and the unjust. They look there to try to reward what is evil and promote it, and to punish what is good and speak it down. Recently, I learned that a prominent place, if you want to understand what Islamic teaching is, the Al-Aqsa University there in Cairo, and its great imams that are pronounced there on all things to do with Islam. And they're complaining about the West. They know, you see, how to play on our guilt. They complained about the West. Now, we work to double standards, always talking about Islamic extremism, and not talking enough about Christian extremism. Well, I would suggest to you, you'll have to look long and hard through the media and reports there of Christians attacking mosques or synagogues or temples or such things. You'll have to search hard, because they're not there. You'll find plenty enough about Islamic attacks on Christian buildings and meetings. You find security guards on synagogues. You don't have to have those so much on mosques. And then the problem is often Islam against Islam, Muslim on Muslim violence. So we're accused of double standards. Now I suggest this. Those are deceitful words. Just trying to play on our guilt and our sense of weakness because of our colonial excesses of the past or whatever else it might have been. That's ungodly. That's deceitful. That's unjust nations that produce such rhetoric. And we can see there the carnality of ungodly people, their behaviour in the world, their own culture, and oh, its infatuation with unclean things, impure things, all of the interests that it has that are so trivial, superficial, and unhelpful. Oh, flashes up there, probably does on your news feeds there, some outrage about what somebody was wearing at some celebrity thing, some outfit there that sort of shocked everybody. Oh, really, how astonishing, and how utterly irrelevant, foolish, and empty. Though this was of any great concern to us, drunkenness and violence. Well, there are the ungodly. And we would say of our fellow citizens, not in my name. People are quite keen, aren't they, to say, well, that's not my president, or that's not my prime minister. Well, as Christians, we look across at these ungodly people, not in my name. They're not with us. That's not what our beliefs are about. What we think, really, our country should be about. And yet, sadly, so often is all the irrationality that comes from enemies. And they cause us to mourn. We mourn. We grieved over their behaviour and their attitudes. So albeit so palpably transparent, it is so empty, and I think they're so wise, but they're not. And we have there to look upon them and pity them for their behaviour. But the fact is that we can feel by God in that way cast off, that we go about in this state of being oppressed by them and their behaviour and their words. So enemies who oppress, and of course there's much more that we can say in that. They can lead us, as here David the psalmist, to feel forgotten and to enter into a degree of self-questioning, self-inquiry and agony. And that is often the lot, isn't it, of Christians in our country, but perhaps even more so in countries where they suffer from faith, very particularly. But now my second heading, a prayer that has and expects an answer. A prayer that expects an answer. So there are the longings, there's the situation, there's the kind of external reality that the psalmist is having to live with and engage with. But though he has his questions, those questions expect an answer. And his petitions that arise out of his concern and his experience are strong petitions. He's not in a state there of expecting to be cast off or permanently to go mourning. Because it's almost as though this is an odd state and an unusual state to be in. But here are the wonderful things that we know about the kingdom of God. The light that we have, of course, we see all centred in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in a way, what we have at the moment is an oddity of an experience. That the normal way that things should be, given who God is and everything about him, will be one of much greater harmony. And peace will be the absence of this deceitfulness and injustice and carnality. And so arise is his question. Because he has in his thinking a different world, a pure world, an excellent world, a world that conforms beautifully to the pattern of God's will, where there is no discrepancy, where these ungodly nations are not, where their gibes and their accusations are finally defeated. And he has that expectation in his thinking. And he's crying, therefore, not out of a sense of absolute despair that ever, ever again he'll see anything good, but knowing actually that one day he will, because he knows the character of God. God, his strength, his experience of plenty, of the help that God has given to him. And so he knows, however gloomy and however much turmoil may be his inner experience, there's something ahead, something better, because he knows the character of God and his power. And this should be where we go, with our concerns, with our state of mourning, with our own anguish about the world that we're in, and the people we are, and the people we desire to be, that we go to God. We go to God. We there bring, in the biblical term, our complaint, our lament, our longings and our desires to God. Those oh's again, that our prayers may be filled with that sense of longing and need and concern and informed by the fact that we know this God. We know what he's about. And we know that we're not asking in vain, speaking into the air, talking to somebody who's not there as a prayer, what's the word for that? But because he is there and he has power and he is a glorious being. And one day he will judge the whole world. And so we go to him and we pray. We don't just turn it round in our minds or just talk about it with our friends. We go to him and bring the burden and pour it out before him. It's there in those oaths, isn't it? And that God would give us that spirit of supplication that from our lips may proceed in our prayers, those oaths, those longings, that burden, because we feel the burden, we feel the weight of the enmity and the sad fact that these people know not God, and we pour out our souls to the God whom we know very well, and whose character we are fully persuaded about. Pour out our hearts to him, expecting vindication. That's it, you see. We are, putting it in crude terms, we are on the winning team. There's the enemy, they look very strong, and the rest of it, but we're on the winning team. Because we are on the Lord's side. And he will vindicate his people. And he will plead his cause against an ungodly nation. And he will be vindicated, and his glorious name will be honoured in the end by all the nations. They all will bow down before him. His enemies there will, as the psalm says elsewhere, lick the dust. Astonishingly powerful descriptions. And so when David hopes in God, he knows that God. He knows the vindication. He knows that God is just and not a deceiver. And what he has said is true and will be performed. He will perform all things that concern us. He will order our ways. His covenant is sure in all regards. And he was persuaded of that. And thus that vindication is not just a hope, oh, that something would happen. Can anybody do anything? Can anybody show us any good? That's the call of the world. That is hopelessness. Doesn't know God. Might have some faint belief in a God, but we've got something far better and clearer than that. And so he cries out to God, fully expecting good things to come. So he says in verse 3, as part of his longing, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Your light and your truth. Show me the way. Teach me. Indicate to me how to respond here. What path to take here. What direction. How to react in this particular situation. Show me principles. Guide me. That I will know from your character how to embed that in my character and in my response. Send that light. Send that truth. Wisdom. Confidence, the promises of God, confidence that he is Emmanuel, God with us. That means with me, with you, and that we proceed with that belief, that we're asking for light and truth, not thinking, I don't think it's going to come, I don't think he's got anything he can give, nobody can help me where I am. For of course, God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and all of those things, and more than those things. And he is well able to send light and truth to whatever place you are in, or I am in. Wherever we may find the mourning in our own hearts, the burden and the heaviness of our soul. And he can send light and truth to you and to me to guide us, help us in our decision making, plant a thought in our mind or in somebody else's mind, to bring some relief, some progress. That is within his province to do. Expect it. Expect there is something there that will cheer your countenance. He describes God as the help of my countenance, the one who will lift up my soul, who will bring gladness to my heart, who will shine upon me in such a way as will confirm his love towards me. He's the help of my countenance. He regards me and his favour is upon me, and I respond to that with love, with an intelligent understanding of his care for me that makes my steps through this sad world a little lighter, a little easier, a little more comfort than I have experienced. It's all there. That's what he expects. Truth will be vindicated, it will put to flight deceit, and the lights will be there to guide our thinking and our feeling. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that is the God whom you have to do with? God who interacts with his people. Do you believe that that is the experience that we can enjoy? His presence, that light, that truth, that from the depths we can cry to him and he will hear us. But that sometimes it needs us to be in those depths and feel the burden and feel the heat before we pray in such a way as we find here David pray. Do you expect such help to such prayers, and that God can suit something particular for you? Or are we a bit like the prophets of Baal, there up on Mount Carmel with Elijah watching on, hullabaloo, and shouting and cutting themselves morning, noon and night, Baal hear us? And of course there's no Baal there, he's not going to hear them. their place is hopeless.
But as Christians, we can almost feel ourselves like them. As though God is an unknown God, as though maybe he's there, maybe he's not.
Of course he is there, undergirding everything, giving to us life and being. In him we move, live and move, and have our being. Such a God can help us, such a God will vindicate us.
Do you believe that? Do you believe that all the toils that you and I engage in for God will be vindicated? That it was worth standing out on a chilly Saturday morning yesterday here in the marketplace, preaching?
Well, there weren't many people there, the fact was, but some took leaflets, and with a better sound system, we reached, we think, quite a few homes with our preach.
I think that was worthwhile.
But those things that were said are precious, precious things, of much more value than anything else in the world that we can hear.
Do you believe that that will be vindicated?
The sacrifices, the ways in which we put ourselves there and inconvenience ourselves to reach out to sinners and to love them when all the response back is negative and hostility.
Do you believe that that judgment day,
that those works and services, the way we honour God above our own ease and comfort and our own reputation or anything else,
that that will be vindicated, that he will vindicate our cause, that he will vindicate his cause, the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, these most precious, precious things,
that he will speak to the ungodly and show forth to them that his favour was not on all their immorality, and carnality, and blasphemy, and atheism, and ignorance,
but rested with this small company of people, with all of their mournings and longings, and all of their at times haphazard and chaotic efforts, but still bringing something to bear of the gospel on the places where they lived, on their families, upon their communities.
Do we expect that that will receive his vindication? Because he promises that it will. And that that day will right all the wrongs, will be the proof, will be the vindication.
Why it even happens in this life? You think back, perhaps, to people that said completely contrary things to you, and maybe went down some other track in terms of Christian things. And you look at them, where are they now? What are they into now? And it's sad. And you see, well, they made their choice, but it didn't look wise. Some of them aren't here now. They're gone. They're lost to the cause, or died in some state of impenitence and hardness of heart. And that is tragic. And we can see that actually where we made our hope, where we looked to this God and all the doctrine that he's given us, these truths, and placed our hope and our joy within that, that we were vindicated, that God was with us. And that he showed us, even through some of the things that take place today, that that was the place of safety. So finally, joy on the way. That's part of this hope, isn't it? Joy on the way. The destination for all of us, well, today, but always for eternity, is the presence of God. The light and the truth, God steering us through this world, helping us to navigate all the rapids that we find. It's bringing us to his holy hill and to his tabernacle. It's bringing us into his presence. That's where it's taking us. Of course, in the ultimate and glorious fulfillment there of heaven, but also here upon the earth now. That we're going to go to the altar of God, places of worship and offering of oneself to him, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. That's expectancy there, isn't it? He's expecting joy. He's got mourning, perhaps as his present experience, but he knows the character of God, and he is persuaded of the way in which God is going to work, though it be at times mysterious, and though he seems to allow the wicked to flourish there, the tares growing in the field, but the one day will come. When all is changed in, all that causes offence is weeded out, and we're in the presence of God, and there will be joy. So Psalm 16 and verse 11, you will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That
is his conviction here in Psalm 43, joy. And he, as God's servant, is going to be in the presence of God and be able there to appreciate one who is his exceeding joy. But there's glory today as well. Glory today. That's the best. The best is yet to come. But today as well. It's a day where you and I can come into the presence of God at our homes, here when we gather together on the Lord's Day, and we can worship him. And in that way, we don't have an altar now. We have no need of an altar. That's fulfilled in Christ. Yes, in Christ. We come to him. Each Lord's Day, in this public gathering, we come to him. And, we have our organ there to play, rather than the harp there in that particular fashion. But it's music that we make, melody within our hearts, that which we express of his kindness to us. And we might have been, for much of the week perhaps, mourning. And we might have been much exercised and vexed over much. But here we find that we can come to the presence of God, be refreshed, can taste something of, in 1 Peter we read there, that joy inexpressible, full of glory, a foretaste of heaven, a comfort and a peace, notwithstanding the decay and the rottenness of the world, but something that we can capture here, God's presence that he is pleased to reveal to us and disclose to us when we come into his house. Of course, we confess these things in our hymns, our hopes and expectations, we sing of them, and I hope you believe the words that we sing, that they are true and real. And that they express their realities that we can't see, persons that in one sense we can't see, but whom we believe in very firmly by faith. We confess it before our enemies. We smile at all our foes. Let the world laugh, let it deride. But we know we have all that we need in Christ. That we come to him who is our exceeding joy. That blood that was shed, that altar, his cross, and the sacrifice, his own precious person laid there for our sakes to attract the wrath of God to himself, that it should be then deflected from us for eternity. That is a comfort to our souls. I hope it is. That he is the help of your countenance and my countenance this morning. That you believe that there is exceeding joy, pleasures at his right hand forevermore. One day that vindication, that the uplifting of our head, as it were. And there the confusion and shame to all who have spoken ill of Christ, that day will come. But that today also, that there is vindication, that he will presence himself to our souls, bring us measures of joy. But though the enemies are there, and we could have listed them at great length, yes, they're there. But he is there, and that's more important. And that's the determining and the concluding factor in the end. So let's be expectant. Let's bring our petitions, expecting answers. And that God would presence himself, our great God who is our strength. And that we would be able to meet with him who is our exceeding joy. In our homes, in our own private devotions, here on the Lord's Day and everywhere else that we go. And that God will be pleased to bring great mercy to bear upon your life and mine through the days ahead.